Tonight, before I begin my lesson, I'd like to start in a little bit different manner than I have in the past. Over the last few days, there have been many things that I've had to deal with personally that make it difficult time to keep focused, keep your eye on the ball, as I've said in times past. We have many of our number here who are going through very difficult times. We have mentioned in times past Sister Bingham, whose two sons are struggling for their life in Michigan. Sister Lena Byers, who recently fell and had to undergo hip surgery at 92 years old. Her recovery will be difficult and it will be long. We have Brother Fitzgerald's mother, who has been injured in an accident. We have others who are going through difficulties. Brother Savage, who is going through many difficulties and the struggle of life, Sister Bessie Cockchill, who is also going through difficulty, and others who we may not know about who are struggling with the difficulties of life. I believe very fervently in what the Bible says about prayer. I believe that it works. I believe it's something that we need to use, and I think it's something that we need to continually remember those who are less fortunate than ourselves. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, or tomorrow afternoon, I should say, Sister Shirley Davis will go and undergo surgery, a very delicate operation. We need to remember her in our prayers. And as I will begin this lesson this evening, I would like you to bow with me as we go to our Father in heaven in a word of prayer on behalf of those of our brethren who need God's help and care during this difficult time. Our Father in heaven, we come at thee at this time, ever thankful for the great mercy and grace that thou hast so richly bestowed upon us as we live in this life. We're thankful for the gift of thy Son, to the things that he means to our lives, to the hope that he gives us, to the blood that he shed on Calvary that gives us the opportunity, the avenue, that we might be able to gain remission of our sin, that we might be able to do things in such a way that we might gain that eternal home that thou hast promised to those who love thee and are faithful unto thee. And we pray that we might always be mindful of that sacrifice, that we might always keep in mind the things that thou would have us to do, and that we might always keep our focus and our aim on the eternal things and not to be bogged down by the temporal and the difficulties that this life places upon us. Father, we have many of our number here who are going through difficult time. We pray your comforting hand of peace be upon them. We pray for the hands that are ministering to them, that the things that are being done will be done in such a way that good will result and that their life will be extended and that things will be done in such a way that they once again might take their place with the saints, that they might have the peace and the comfort in knowing that thou loves them and thou cares for them, that each of us as God's children and brethren together look to thee for guidance and strength. Let us lift up those who are struggling, those who are having difficulty. Let us encourage them. Let us love them. Let us understand that we all can help one another as we sojourn upon this earth. And Father, whatever lies before us in this life, we pray that we never lose focus, that we'd always keep our mind upon thee and upon thy word, that we would always look to thee for guidance, and that most of all, that we would keep our faith strong and know that whatever besets us here, that if we keep our faith and our diligence in serving thee, that it will all work out to our eternal good and glory. Father, go with us, guide, guard, direct us, and ever keep us in the palm of thy hand. These favors and blessings and thanksgiving ask in thy precious Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight, I'm going to try to get through finishing my lesson on necessary infants. I have tried in these four lessons to bring to your mind that this is one of the ways of authority that God has given us in order to establish truth. It is just as important, it is just as right, as direct command, as approved example, and yet there are so many things that we do simply on the basis of necessary infants. We understand that what God's word definitely implies, we must necessarily infer. And tonight I want to begin by showing you in the conclusion of these studies that this is a method that our Lord used over and over and over during his earthly ministry. He wanted men to make the necessary conclusions to the teaching that he gave in order that truth might be established. I begin tonight in Matthew the 9th chapter. In Matthew the 9th chapter, Jesus is discussing, in Matthew 9 and verse 1, he's just healed a man And in verse number 6, he makes a statement. But I want to begin reading up in verse 2. He says, "And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And once some of the scribes said among themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your heart? For whether which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin.' Then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to thy house.'" Now the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sin. What is the necessary inference from that statement? He must be God's Son. For only God can forgive sin. He did not actually make the statement that he was the Son of God, but the fact that he was able to heal the man that was lame, the fact that he had the ability not only to heal him, but to forgive him of his sins, the only necessary conclusion of that is that he is who he claimed to be. He was the Son of God. And on many occasions, Jesus said, if you don't believe the things that I've said, if you don't believe the prophecies that I have fulfilled, believe me for my work's sake. They demonstrate without any reservation that this man, although of flesh and blood, is also the Son of God. And I can make that necessary inference by the fact that he is able to forgive sin, and I know that God is only able to forgive sin. That is a necessary conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, and in verse number 20, he again mentions his work. And in verse number 20, he said, "Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." And you can go on reading there through verse 22 or 23. He lists some cities that he did mighty works in. And by the way, we have no record of those mighty works. There is no biblical record of what works he did exactly in those cities. But because he did these mighty works, they should have necessarily concluded that because he did these works, that he was sent from God, that he was who he claimed to be, that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of prophecy that the prophets have foretold, and by his mighty works, he had demonstrated the truth, and they could reach the necessary conclusion that he was indeed deity, the Son of God. And then in Matthew, the 12th chapter, he is casting out demons, beginning in verse number 22. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, and beginning in verse number 22. The text says, "Then one brought to him one who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed and said, 'Could this be the Son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city who is divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, and he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come unto you." What has he told them? He has simply told them by the fact that he is able to cast out the demons, that he's able to give those who are blind, be able to see, to make the mute speak, to be able to cast out demons, that by those facts alone, they should be able to draw the necessary inference that the kingdom of God has come nigh to them. They must understand that this is Jesus, the King, the one who is going to reign, the one who is going to have a kingdom that will never be destroyed, one that will never be moved, one that will be greater than any kingdom that man has ever seen. And it will be the spiritual kingdom. And by the works that he did and by the abilities that he so clearly demonstrated, they should have been able to reach the necessary inference that indeed he was the Son of God. God expected them to reach that conclusion by the facts that he presented before them. John, the 3rd chapter, you remember Nicodemus. You remember this man came to Jesus by night. And even though he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council, And he will play a very prominent role after the death of Christ. He gains a lot more faith and confidence after his death than he demonstrated in life. But in John chapter 3 and verse 2, he comes to Jesus by night, and he makes a plain statement in verse 2. He says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God be with him. Could they know that God was with the Son? They could. How could they know it? They could know it because no man can do these works that you do except God be with him. What is the necessary inference? The necessary inference is God is with him. And since God is with him, then he must be who he claimed to be. He must be deity. Now, brethren, God's Son did not always spell out and tell them plainly exactly who he was. He did on some occasions. But on a number of occasions, he just allowed the work. He just showed the evidence. And he expected them to make the necessary inference by the evidence that he gave them. Now, brethren, Jesus did this over and over during his public ministry. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, there is a difficulty with his disciples. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse number 6, he begins to talk about the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In verse 6, Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? You see, so many times, the disciples of Christ are not on the same page that he is. He's talking about spiritual matters, and they're trying to make some physical connection to it. And they're never on the same page. But how does he correct their thinking? Look at verse number 7, or verse number 8. But then when Jesus perceived it, he said, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand and remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak of you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? You know, they thought that he was talking and rebuking them because they didn't bring any bread. But Jesus reminded them of the miracles that he did in their presence. They collected the baskets of fragments on both occasions when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. And Jesus expected them to make the inference that he was not talking about little bread, but he was talking about their doctrine. He was talking about their teaching. And he expected them to draw that conclusion by the fact that one of the reasons they should have drawn that conclusion, how in the world did he know what they were thinking? How in the world did this man know what they were thinking in their heart when they had not told him? They do not tell him about this reasoning that they're doing in their heart, that they're thinking that he's talking about physical bread. How did he know that? Was he able to read their heart? That makes a necessary conclusion that if he's able to read the hearts of man, who is he? He's the Son of God. He's God's Son in the flesh. He's flesh and blood, and he's deity at the same time. They should have been able to reach that conclusion by the things that he said and the things that he did. Now, I believe if Jesus used it, then I believe I can too. And I believe we not only can, I believe that we must. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, in verse number 32, remember Lot's wife. All right. What good is that going to do me? Remember Lot's wife. We remember Lot's wife, don't we? Back there in Genesis 19, remember that Lot, Abraham, Barton got 10 righteous men. He found 10 righteous people. He was able to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. They left, and what was the instruction? Don't look back. Go, leave, flee the city, and don't look back. And you remember they were fleeing the city, Lot and his family, his wife, and remember his wife turned around, and what happened? She turned to a pillar of salt. Now, in Luke chapter 17, he's discussing the destruction of Jerusalem. And why would he tell them to remember Lot's wife? He's telling them to get up. Don't look back. You didn't leave anything behind. Go forward. Get out of there. Because the city's going to be destroyed and your way of life is going to be destroyed. Don't look back. they were to be able to draw that necessary inference by the statement of remembering Lot's wife. He's not talking about cities being destroyed by fire and brimstone like in Genesis chapter 19. He's talking about a principle. Don't look back because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and you didn't leave anything back there. That's my decision. That's my judgment. And you can't change it. And you just get out of the city when you get the opportunity. Matthew 24 goes into much more detail. But he expected them to draw that conclusion by just making the statement about remembering Lot's wife. In Luke chapter 15, we see that not only did Jesus use this, even people against him used it. In Luke chapter 15, the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, what was he saying? What necessary inference were they making by Jesus' action? Well, he eats with sinners. He associates with publicans, which they hated, who they thought were the lowest of people on the earth because they extorted taxes from their own people, and they did it for the Romans. And yet, if he associates with those people, what is the necessary inference that they were making? Well, if he's associating with such people, then he's just like them. But you see, that's a necessary inference that is an unnecessary inference. And you know why I know that? Because of what he says in the next few verses. How does he show that indeed that's not the point? Beginning in verse 3 through verse 10, what he does is he uses three examples. And this one, the last example, goes to the end of the chapter. But he talks about three lost things. He talks about a lost coin. He first of all talks about lost sheep. Then he talks about lost coin. And then he talks about lost son. And then he talks about the woman that the man that lost the sheep, he left the 99 and went for the one that was lost. And when he found it, he rejoiced and all his house rejoiced. Then he talked about the woman who had 10 gold coins, lost one of them, swept the house, looked at it diligently until she found it. And when she found it, she brought every one back and they rejoiced with her. And then he gives us the parable of the prodigal son, the one that went on and spent his substance and his father's inheritance on riotous living, and yet he comes home, realizes that what he has done, he asks his father to forgive him, make him one of his servants. But what is all that about? All that's about is, why is Jesus associating with publicans and sinners? Why is he associating with them? Why is he in their presence? He's trying to save them. He loves them, he loves their soul, and he's trying to save them. The conclusion is wrong that they reach that he's a sinner just because he associates with these people that they consider lower down in life. But he shows by the parable that his aim is not the things that they do, but by their soul. He's trying to save them. Now, is the soul more valuable to him than a sheep, than a coin, than a son? They're all more valuable to him. And the inference is just one lost is one lost too many to God. And so he expected them to understand that his association with them was demonstrating not that he was like them, but that he loved them and he was trying to save them. In Luke chapter 13, we have the example of beginning in verse number 1, where it talks about that Pilate mingled the blood, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their own sacrifices. And then they died and they were destroyed. And then he talks about the Tower of Siloam, how it fell and 18 men died. And he asks the question, do you think these were the worst of all sinners in Jerusalem? Do you think those who had their sacrifices mingled, that Herod mingled with the Galileans, do you think those men were worse sinners than any other? What's his point? What is the conclusion that he's supposed to draw? It doesn't make any difference what your sin is. What is important that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now you say, well, Keith, he makes that direct statement in verse 3. He does. He does in verse 5. But by using the example of the Tower of Siloam and by using the example of the Galileans having their blood intermixed by Pilate, he's showing that any sin is a sin. And the sin is not what's important. What is important is what you do about the sin. What was he coming? What does Luke chapter 19:10 tell us that Jesus came to do? He came to seek and save the lost. He wasn't as much concerned about what sin they were doing. He was worried about what they were going to do about the sin. And so repentance is the emphasis in this parable. The parable is not about who is categorized as a worse sinner than others. The inference of this parable and this teaching is talking about repentance. That's what the subject text is about. And he expects them to draw that necessary conclusion. In the same verse, same chapter, verse 7 and 9, He talks about a tree that was not bearing fruit. He says, then he said to the, let's begin up in verse 6. He spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down, why did it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, leave it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears no fruit, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now let me ask you something. Do you think in this little parable that Jesus is talking about pruning responsibilities and how to prune a tree and get rid of a dead tree? He's not talking about that. What conclusion does he expect them to draw from this illustration? You know what? According to Isaiah chapter 5, and if you go back there and read the first 7 verses, and also the last 2 verses in 24 and 25, you will see similar terminology used. You see, the house of Israel was a vineyard, and the people were the pleasant plants. Jesus worked with them for a number of years. Now, whether there's any parallel to the 3 years in his 3 years of public ministry, I'm not absolutely sure. There may be, but I'm not absolutely sure. But one thing I know, that the nation is the fig tree, and the parable is that there's going to come a time when that tree is going to get cut down. What was he telling them? He's telling them that the Jews, the Israelites, who have rejected Christ, their time is running out. God is giving you opportunity. And if you will not bear fruit, God will cut you down. Now, he's not talking about physical trees. He expects them to draw the conclusion. These are things that these Jews understood. They understood the terminology and how prophets used things like fig trees and vineyards. They understood what those things meant. God's Son expected them to draw the necessary inference that he was talking about them and that their time was running out. In Luke chapter 13, the end of the chapter, towards the end of the chapter, in verse 34, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the ones who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you that you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The next time they see Jesus is going to be in judgment. When Jesus comes again, he's not coming to establish the kingdom. He's not coming to give them a second chance. He's not coming for salvation. He already came for that. When he gave his life, he came to save men. He came to give them the means and the remedy for the sin problem. But when they see him again, he's coming in judgment. And in these 2 verses, he tells them that their house is desolate. The widow's cry of desolation and the oppression is coming, and it is coming quickly. These Jews were to draw the necessary inference that their time in the hourglass is running out. God's patience is waning, and the time is swiftly passing that their time is going to be passed. And if they do not repent, and if they do not understand, their house is going to be in desolation, and the only ones they're going to have to blame is not God, it is themselves. And brethren, he used familiar things that they understood, and he expected them to draw the necessary inferences that he was talking about spiritual marriage. Now we know that they didn't. That doesn't mean that what God's Son tried to do was wrong. This was one way of teaching, and he used necessary inferences. But you see, anytime you have something, you can misuse it. You know, there's a way of misusing and drawing inferences that are not necessarily necessary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, it talks about the household of Stephanas. Now, people latch on to that word household, and they make the necessary inference that since it was a household, it had infants in it, and since it had infants in it, and the whole household was saved, then they necessarily make the inference that that gives them authority for infant baptism. That is an unnecessary inference. Now, you know why? If you go back and read in verse 15, you'll see that something else that they did is that they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, I got a question. How in the world is an infant going to do that? How's an infant going to devote themselves to the ministry of saints? He can't even devote himself to his own self. How's he going to devote himself to the ministry of the saints? Is it a necessary conclusion that because the word household is used, that that means that there are infants in that household? Absolutely not. That is an unnecessary, if you know what that is, brethren, that's an assumption. That is not something that's necessary by the text. The same is true in Acts 13, verse 33. It says, the household of the Philippian jailer in the same hour of the night, he and his household were taken and baptized straightway. Now, does that, can we reach a necessary inference that that means there were infants in the jailer's house because it mentions the word household? No, that's not a necessary inference. That's an assumption, because we know that there are households that did not have infants in them. And also we know, the text says in verse 33, that they all believed. This is something a child cannot do. A child cannot believe. The only thing a child believes in is his mom and dad. That's all that he believes in, because that's all he knows. And so they don't have the ability to believe. And since they don't have the ability to believe, then they cannot be included in Acts 13 and verse 33. That is not a necessary inference. That is an assumption, and that's wrong. In Acts 3 and verse 1, some make the necessary conclusion. Look at Acts 3 and verse 1, and I'll have more to say about this in weeks to come. I'm going to do, Lord willing, a couple lessons on instrumental music, something that we don't talk about much anymore. We don't really talk about that much. We just assume everybody understands it. But I'm going to do a couple lessons on the music question. But I want you to look at chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, now when Peter and John went up together to the temple, at the hour of prayer, it was the ninth hour. Now, you see, they went into the temple. Now, men could go back and then go back to the Old Testament, and they can look at passages in the Old Testament, and they can see that there were instruments that were used, that there were tambourines, that there were harps, and there were other string instruments that were used in connection with the temple. And so the conclusion that they reached, since they were used in the Old Testament temple, and since this is still the same temple, it's just been rebuilt by Herod, but since it's still the temple, since it's still a worship place, and still since it was accepted there, then it can also be accepted today in the church. Brethren, that's not a necessary inference. That is an assumption. You first got to prove that it's lawful. For it to be something that is a necessary inference, it first must be lawful. We could go to other passages, and we would have to establish what type of music there is in worship. But you know what? I think in the Old Testament, if I remember right, I think the priest also offered sacrifices on the altars in the temple. I think they burned incense. Why didn't anybody advocate that today? Why didn't anybody advocate going back to animal sacrifice? Why aren't they advocating going back to burning incense? Or why don't they go back to keeping certain days and feast days? Why don't we do that? All that's back there in the same book. It's back there with the cymbals and the harps and all. Why can't we draw that? Why is that not a necessary inference? It's an assumption. There's not enough evidence in the text that warrants that conclusion. What about Jude 12? In Jude 12, it talks about love feast. It talks about love feast. Well, people have concluded, I can show you in my library many of the commentaries that I have, over half of them, maybe three quarters of them, will make the argument from Jude verse 3 that this shows that there were fellowship meals or there were social meals that the church did and they did together and they used this understanding of love feast. Well, problem with that is, what are you going to do with other passages like 1 Corinthians 11, 22, when Paul rebukes the Corinthians when he says that they were making a common meal out of the Lord's Supper, and you'll talk about this in a few weeks, but in verse 22 he says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? In the book of Romans, chapter 14, he says the kingdom of God is more than meat and drink. What are you going to do about those passages? How are you going to reconcile them all together? Can I just assume, because this love feast, and sometimes feasting meant that they got together on a social occasion, and that's true, I'm not going to make the argument that every time you see the word feast in the Bible, it just means a spiritual thing. There's sometimes it means a social gathering or a social meal shared together. I know sometimes the breaking of bread, sometimes that means spiritual, sometimes that means a social breaking of bread, a sharing a meal. How do I know the difference? You only know by context. You got to look at context. You just can't make a blanket statement about a passage without reconciling all the other passages the Bible has to say. Those are conclusions that are drawn that are not necessary. They are based on an assumption. And brethren, they're all based on one thing. They're trying to prove a point. Why do they just go to plain passage of Scripture? They don't have one. If they have one, they wouldn't have to make such arguments. Now, brethren, the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus emphatically believed that men had a mind, and Jesus expects men to use it. I want to leave you tonight with a couple of examples that Jesus wanted them to use their mind to understand what he was telling them. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, he is asked a question. Look at verse 3. And he said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now these were John's disciples. And John wanted to know, was he truly the Messiah? And so they plainly came to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that's coming, or do we look for another?" Now what would have been an easy way for Jesus to answer that? "I'm him. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed of God. You are to follow me." But he didn't do that. He didn't answer it that way. But did he dodge a question? No, he didn't dodge it. Look at how he answered it. Next verse says, Jesus answered them and said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What is the conclusion that they're supposed to draw? Well, the fact that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the gospel preached to the poor. What is the necessary inference? He is the coming one. He didn't answer it directly. He just told them, go tell him what you see and what you hear, and he'll be able to arrive at the right conclusion. Now, brethren, that's the necessary inference. He didn't make any direct statement that, yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm the fulfillment of prophecy. He said, just go and tell them what you see, what you hear, and allow them to make the necessary inference. Brethren, that's exactly how it works. That's exactly what God expects us to do. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and in verse 41 through 46, the Pharisees concluded that Jesus was nothing more than a man. Their argument was, we know his brethren. We know his mother. We know his father. We know his brothers. He's nothing but a man. Why? Well, they knew this relationship. But how does he answer that? How does he answer their inquiry that, well, you can't be the Son of God. We know your earthly mother and earthly father. You can't be that. How do you answer that? Look over at verse 41. He says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Okay, now he's going to put it on them. He says, "All right, who do you think the son is? Who is Christ?" Look at the next statement. They said to him, "He's the son of David." They were right about that. He was the son of David. But notice he goes on, and he said to them, "How then does David say, does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day onward did they dare question him anymore. They were so smart. They knew the Scriptures. He says, explain Psalms 110. How did David, if David is Lord, how is it that he calls his son Lord? How does he do that? Well, we know how he did that. David said, "My Lord said to his Lord." Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about his Lord Christ. He's talking to his Father. David wasn't talking about himself. David was talking about the Son. And he was talking about the Son's relationship to the Father. But he doesn't come right out and tell him who the Christ is. He goes and asks him, explain this passage. What is the necessary conclusion that can be drawn by the statement that David said concerning his Son? What is the only conclusion that is right? that he wasn't talking about himself, that he was talking about the Lord, and he was talking about his relationship with his Lord, and the relationship his Lord had with his Lord, which is his Father. Now, brethren, it doesn't take, you don't have to go to school. You don't have to know Greek. You don't have to have somebody sit down and explain it to you. All you got to do is read it and put the evidence together, and it'll come out right. God expects us to use our mind. God expects us to draw necessary conclusions by necessary inferences that are in the Bible by just putting the facts together. Jesus did it the whole time he was on earth. The apostles did it. And brethren, if Jesus did it, and if the apostles did it, then I believe that we can do it. Last one, John 10, and the lesson is yours. In John chapter 10, there was great discussion concerning the Christ. That was an argument. That was something that troubled them. They wanted an answer. Notice chapter 10 and look at verse 25. Let's look at verse 24 first. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." All right, we're tired of playing this game. If you're who you say you are, admit it. Now, what would have been an easy thing for him to do? All right, I'm him. I'm Christ. How much plainer do you want me to get? But you know what? He was even plainer than that. Look at the next verse. Jesus answered and said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me." Now he said, "I told you, and you don't believe." How did he tell them? He told them by the works that he did. By the works that he did, that was the answer to the question. Because that goes back to Nicodemus. We know that you come from God, because no man can do these things except God be with him. He said, "You want me to tell you plainly? I have told you plainly, but you're not listening." Look at verse 37 and 38. He said, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that your Father is in me and I in him. He said, okay, don't believe me. Don't believe my own claim. Don't believe the prophecy. Look at the work. Look at what I'm doing. What man have you ever seen be able to do what I do? I've been able to feed 5,000. I've brought the dead to life. I've walked on water. I've calmed the sea. I've made the blind to see. I've made the lame to walk. What more can I tell you? What conclusion did he expect them to reach? I am the Son of God. Now let me ask you a question. Why didn't they reach that conclusion? Why did they make the necessary inference by the things that he did, by the prophecies he fulfilled, and by the actions that he did while he was among them? Why did they not get it? Why didn't they accept it? You know, me and Brother Sellers, I think when we did the gospel, we tried to bring this out over and over and over again. We know why they didn't get it. They didn't want to get it. They did not want his kingdom. They did not want his rule. They did not want a spiritual kingdom. They wanted to return to form of glory. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted an earthly kingdom. Jesus did not offer it, so they would not accept him. Brethren, it wasn't because it wasn't evident. It wasn't because it wasn't clear. It wasn't because he didn't answer them. It was because they failed, because they would not accept what was right before them. And brethren, let me tell you something as I close this series. It is no different today. People today will reject plain Bible teaching not because it's not plain, not because it's not evident, not because it's too difficult to understand, not because we can't rightly conclude what the Bible says. They do it simply on the basis that they don't want to do or don't want to accept what the Bible says. Please take your Psalm book and turn to page 312. Tonight, as we stand here, one of the most debatable issues in the world around us in the area of religion hinges upon the subject of baptism. It has been debated for over 50 years. There have been debates on it. There have been books written on it. There have been divisions in churches. There have been divisions among brethren. There are brethren who began to drift and are going to the denominational nation way of thinking on this. But brethren, it's not because it's not clear enough. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And brethren, all you got to do is answer one question. Who is saved in that passage? My friends say, hey, the one that believes. Well, I better go back and read it again. I got in a discussion not very long ago with the man. I said, well, I understand that. The one that believes is saved. But that's not what it says. Go back and read it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, that's the only one in the passage that says it's saved. The one that believes and the one that's baptized. Who is the one that lost? The one that doesn't believe. Say, well, it doesn't say anything about baptism. It doesn't say anything about baptism. But it does say something about the one that does is saved. Now, if I want to be honest, what is the necessary conclusion I can draw? That the one that believes and is baptized will be saved. The one that does not believe will be condemned. Now, I'm asking you, brother, how much more plain can God make? I don't know. I don't know how much plain he can make. The Bible says in Acts 2:38 that you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. Romans 6 said it's the entrance, it's the gaining the blood of Christ. It's not difficult. What's difficult is giving over your preconceived ideals and accepting truth against what you want to believe and what you've been taught. All you have to do is open the Bible, reason with it, draw the necessary inferences that the Bible states, look at the commands, look at the direct statements, look at the approved examples, and look at the necessary inferences, and you know what? You can put it together. It is not difficult. The difficulty comes in putting our pride aside and accepting truth on the merit of truth and not on the merit of what I believe, what I want, and what I think. It comes down to my choice in the matter. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to become one. If you are a Christian and you've not lived the type of life that you need to, we'll be glad to pray with you and for you that God will continue. Your choice, your soul, and your soul. Think about it.